just pray for God's help as we come to the Bible. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that you have shown Christ to us in the word, and we come to this passage tonight full of great questions, big questions, and we ask that you would speak to every heart and mind, and that this truth in these words would be a help to us as we consider Christ and what it means to live for him and to serve him day by day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now this morning, if you were here, James reminded us that following Christ, following the Christian path, involves suffering. And that's a reality of the Christian life. Some of you may receive this Middle East Reform news for March. The title of this is Faithful to the End. You remember a few weeks ago, 20 Egyptian Christians and one Christian from Chad were kidnapped and paraded ruthlessly and then beheaded by the Islamic State. Their request even to have last words over the phone with their loved ones were denied because the official Islamic judgment was that infidels are not entitled to any privileges. Well, this happened in Libya, of course. Many of them went there for work. But one young Coptic young man, Hani, blogged this on his website. Lord Jesus, thank you for these brothers. They taught me two things. One, it is for real that we must be ready to die for your sake. You died for me. Two, I am not ready to die, so unless you enable me. Faithful to the end. The end of this prayer letter is Romans 8, 31, following. Suffering. Jim Elliot, some of you will have heard the name, famous missionary, a number of missionaries in the 1950s went to South America. Jim Elliot coined the phrase, reworded Matthew Henry's phrase, I think it was. He said this of serving Christ. They lost their lives, five of them. They lost their lives. Jim Elliot had penned in his journal in previous times, he said, he is no fool to give what he cannot lose in order to gain. Sorry, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And I think that sums up Romans 8. What we cannot lose. It was interesting at camp last weekend that Romans turns out to be the favourite book of the Bible in this congregation. And you'll see from verse 18 on in this chapter, and we've just been looking at 5 through to 8, that it speaks of suffering for Christ. And of course, the whole of the early church in the first century grew and multiplied in the context of persecution, of suffering. It wasn't popular to be a Christian, just as it's not popular today. And Christians were faced with the same troubles and the same trials. They were often in distress. Indeed, if you read Hebrews 11, you know, they were thrown to the lions. They were taken to the amphitheater. They were covered in animals' clothes and fed to the lions. That's what was happening. Hebrews uses language as they were sawn asunder. This was when it cost to be a Christian. In Acts 6, Stephen's death. He was stoned to death. And so here we are. Not many of us are facing that kind of persecution and trouble, but nonetheless, we do face it. You will face it in your workplace, maybe even your home, in the circumstances and situations of life, that because it's not popular to be a Christian. It's not popular to say that there is only one true God. It's not easy to share the gospel when you say there is only one mediator between God and man. There is no other way. That is not popular. It's not popular to the world. Men don't want to face the reality that we're not right with God. We're sinful. And it's not just doing your best or trying your best. And so they say of Christians, well, you're so intolerant. You're so narrow-minded. But you see, there's where the cost comes for the God, because we only have one gospel. And it's been given to us from God to communicate to others, to know Christ and make him known. So the message you and I have to make known is that following Christ is the only way. Now, obviously, it's got to be compassion and care and concern and clear on what we believe the gospel is. So we live in a society that says, well, you know, you Christians are just so intolerant. Because we live in a society where it's permissive to do whatever you want and find your own way to God. Just as James was saying this morning, what is your view of Jesus? What is your view of the Christian gospel, the good news? And so you will face these challenges. You mightn't be beheaded for it, but you might be ostracized at work. You might miss out on that promotion. You might find it difficult at school or uni. Or in certain circles where you move, where to say that you're a Christian. The Bible says that the fear of man can bring a snare. So we can be like leaves blown in the wind because of the responses and reactions. There can be trials and troubles within us, even as Christians. And so here is Paul in these verses. He's setting before us, you know, sometimes you go onto websites and then you have these frequently asked questions. You go down the bottom and you click on these frequently asked questions before you ring them up and you think, well, my question's not in there, but usually it is. Well, here's Paul. He's writing these frequently asked questions because he knew whether it's the first century or the 21st century, whether it's in another culture in another part of the world or whether it's in Australia in 2015, these questions would appear again and again, even within the hearts of Christians. And so we're going to look at some of those. These questions are designed not to sow seeds of doubt, but they're designed to deepen our understanding of the Jesus that we believe and the gospel that we've embraced and we want others to embrace. And it's to strengthen our assurance that in Christ and in Christ alone, there are certain things that we are absolutely convinced of. As Paul says in verse 38, 39, I am convinced. So the first question is simply this, says Paul, raises this question, this frequently asked question, that you've maybe raised as a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian a short time or a long time. If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, how do I know? How can I be sure that God is for me? Can I only know that when I'm being blessed, when life is sweet and good? And all the good things are happening. Well, that's not the case. We want the world to be the way we want it to be. But we don't control that, do we? So was God only with Job when he blessed him with family and crops and wealth beyond belief? Do you remember what Job said? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So at times in our personal Christian lives, we ask such questions. What is God doing? What is God doing in my life? I don't understand. I find myself filled with fear and insecurity. How can I be sure God is really for me? Now again, It's so important to read the whole of the scriptures. Greg read from a psalm. Here's another psalm. Psalm 56 echoes this very thing. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. But this I know, says the psalmist. God is for me. This I know. And so there are times in our experience when we're filled with fears and doubts. In 1 or 2 Kings, I should have written the reference down, but there's a case of Hezekiah, who was a king. They were being attacked by Assyria. They were way outnumbered. And Hezekiah, like a good king that he was, he called for God's help. And he was told, do not be afraid, for there are more with us than with them. The Assyrian army looked pretty powerful to the little band of people, but God's assuring Hezekiah, if God is for you, not all the kings and armies and powers of Assyria are a match for me. So it's encouraging to know that God is for me in my troubles, which are very individual, aren't they? And my doubts and my fears and my wrestlings and my concerns. And sometimes in the midst of those, we can wander from God because we try to control those things in our own strength. And so we forget him. We think he has forgotten us. And so we feel we've got to make it on our own. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So these are real experiences for the Christian. Now, how does Paul answer that question? Well, like so many, he points us to Jesus. He points us to the cross. Look at verse 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the answer. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Again, to James' sermon this morning, he is the gracious provider. Here's from the Father's perspective, Paul is saying, the Father did not spare his own son. Now, Jesus asked to be spared, didn't he? Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's echoes of Genesis 22. And Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. God spares Isaac. He provided a lamb for a sacrifice. But he did not spare his son because of you and me. It was the only way that you and I could stand before God. Now, the reason is, if he has done that, what more proof do you want that God is for you? God is committed to you. Remember Ephesians last week? From all eternity to all eternity. Chosen in him. Kept by him. And then from Jesus' perspective is that he gave him up for us all. For us. For us. He spared not his son for us. In Matthew's gospel, it said that Judas delivered him up and the Jews delivered him up. He was given over not by accident, but by the will of the Father. And Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down because I'm here to do the Father's will. I'm here to accomplish the Father's plan. And you are part of that plan, and therefore, because I have died for you, I am for you and not against you. He's our substitute. Again, the Old Testament language. Remember the Day of Atonement. There's the two animals are brought out into the wilderness. One's sacrificed, and the blood is shed, and the other's set free. And that's pointing us to Christ. The perfect Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. Verse 32. For us. The Father did not spare him. For us. That we could go free. So Paul is answering the question, is God for me? Yes. Because the Father has given him up as the perfect sacrifice for sin. He talks about it in Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins. For our sins. And was raised to life. An old Christian writer by the name of Octavius Winslow. He's written many helpful little books. Old words, but well worth plugging away at reading them. He said this. It's quite shocking, actually, maybe the way he puts it. He says, it wasn't Judas out of greed. It wasn't the Jews out of envy. It was the Father out of love. He spared not his own son. Paul says to us, as he said to these early believers, do you want to know how much God loves you? How much God is for you? Well, just look at the involvement of God the Father in your salvation. He gave up his sinless son for you. He took the punishment for you. He became your substitute, your sacrifice for sin. If God has done that, and that's the argument through Romans, if God has done the greater thing, then will he not freely give us all things that we need to live for Christ in this world? God is not against us, says Paul, nor is God neutral toward us. But in the death and resurrection, he has settled the sin issue and turned away God's holy anger and satisfied that holy justice. We sang about it in that song. God's wrath was satisfied. Now, not many, there's a lot of people in the church don't like that, in the church generally. They don't like to talk about the wrath of God being satisfied. It's satisfied because it was poured out on Jesus. And we want to omit that from the message of the gospel. It cannot be. Because punishment, justice has to be carried out. There's a hymn in our Christian hymn 746. It says, be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. See, the hymn writer had that. And that hymn starts, each verse, be still my soul. Stop, ponder, look at the cross again. He did not spare his own son. Just look at the cross. So many of the answers to the issues in our lives takes us all the way back again and again and again to the cross. Well, who then will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 33. Here's the language of the courtroom. Who can bring any charge against you? Well, you and I know that there's a lot of charges can come against us. Our conscience, you're not good enough. How could you have said that this week at work? How could you have done that and you call yourself a Christian? And our conscience comes and it tells us we've failed again. How can I be sure there won't be a charge brought up on that great day? Thoughts of my failures even in the past week can arise and bring shame. Conscience will say to us, you're not good enough. How could you call yourself a Christian? Charges come that way. Sometimes the charge comes because of our wrong views of God. We see ourselves, as it were, even as Christians, slipping into working for him to earn his affection, like the elder brother in the prodigal son. The elder brother said, you know, I've slaved my guts out and you've never thrown a party for me. He had a wrong view of God. There's a father showing compassion to the prodigal, far away. Why don't you rejoice with us? No, he had a wrong view. And sometimes that can accuse us. Why isn't God, you know, doing more things for me when I'm trying so hard to please him? It's a wrong view of God, because you can't add anything to your acceptance that comes through Christ alone. The world around us and their view of God and Christians, I've already mentioned that, of being intolerant. The gospel message is offensive to them because it cramps their style. It speaks into their individualistic, permissive view of life. Living for Jesus is hard. Behind all of these things, of course, then, is what Revelation 12:6 speaks of, Satan himself as the great accuser. He's in church every week. He can get into our heads and into our minds where we sit and where we listen. Satan is here every time we gather and whispers in our ears as we pray, as we sing, as we preach, as we listen. You've been unfaithful in your service and you listen to him. And again, the answer takes us back to the cross. Look at what Paul says. It is God who justifies. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now that's a great truth again. Back again to the gospel. Charles Spurgeon was a famous Baptist preacher in London. Thousands of people converted at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s. He said, Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause. They were not the cause of his love for you. So he does not love you for your good works even now. See? Don't get the wrong view that you must try harder to be accepted. You are accepted in Christ. You're not perfect. None of us are. They are not the cause of his continuing love for you. He loves you, says Spurgeon, because he loves you. That's an amazing truth. He loves you simply because he loves you. He's provided a way for you to return to him. John Owen was another great Christian theologian in Oxford University. He said that there were two great pastoral problems, two great problems in terms of communicating the gospel, not only to the world, but even to Christians. One, he says, is to convince the unsaved person that they are sinners. That's a hard job, isn't it? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we have to speak the truth plainly and clearly and honestly, but lovingly and compassionately. So Owen found that to convince, and he was often speaking to graduates at Oxford University, one is to convince the unsaved person that they are sinners. The other, equally as difficult, obviously, he found, so there's nothing new. The other is to convince Christians that they are in union and communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ and that their sins are forgiven. We need to remind ourselves of that. So many of our doubts and fears and issues are answered at the cross. It is God who justifies. Justification means that our sin, has been placed upon Jesus. That the scapegoat, if you like, that analogy in Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. And they're punished in him. But that's only half of the truth. The other half is that his righteousness has been placed on us. Or to use a banking term, that all the riches of Christ are credited to our account. So it's not just that we're forgiven, but everything that we need to live as Christians in the confidence of God's acceptance of us through Christ is in the spiritual bank account, what Spurgeon calls the checkbook of faith. And we draw on the resources of Christ. We live out of the resources or the reservoir of Christ's riches. So you see again, the cross is the answer to that question as well. Who is he that condemns? Verse 34. Well, why are we not condemned? Well, because Paul says here, Christ Jesus has died. That's the basis of our confidence. He has risen, the proof that God the Father accepted the payment of his Son. He has conquered death and hell. He has risen again from the grave. But more than that, he's now at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He's our defense lawyer, if you like. He stands before us, not to a reluctant Father, but he's praying for all the needs of his people. The people that the Father had given to him. And the Lord Jesus, if you like, is saying, he or she is mine. Lord, Father, you gave them to me, and I have redeemed them. I died for them. And because we are justified, and that golden chain we looked at last time, verses 28 through to 30, we will also be glorified. So here's the highest court of the land, as it were, the supreme court of all supreme courts, the highest bench, the highest tribunal, and all for the reason that Jesus has taken our punishment and given us his righteousness. And because of that, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God, the judge is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. In other words, he has paid the penalty. He has paid the debt. And I am not longer in debt. I am no longer condemned. I am free. God cannot and will not demand a second payment. That would be unjust. Because in Christ it has been paid. There is now, therefore, no condemnation tonight. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, there is no condemnation, not now, not tomorrow, not ever. Not ever. You mightn't feel like that some days. You might feel your heart's far from God. You might feel your heart's cold to God. You might feel you're struggling to read your Bible or struggling to pray. It doesn't change what Christ has done for you and in you. And that's where we need the fellowship of one another. We need encouragement. We need others to pray for us, because their turn will come when you'll need to pray for them. You'll need to encourage them. There is no condemnation. Not now, not tomorrow, not ever. There's no sin problem that a Christian that is too great for the power of Christ and the gospel. Maybe you're a person that finds it hard to believe that God loves you and God accepts you. Not because of what you can do, but only because of Christ. And you know, when God's people are going through hard times, you remember Paul's arrested on the Damascus Road and arrested by the Spirit, that was. He's converted on the way to put Christians in prison, on the way to persecute them. And you remember the voice that comes from heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you see what God was identifying with his people? Not why are you persecuting those Christians. He said, why are you persecuting me? And so in all our troubles and trials, Christ is present. When Satan tempts us to despair and conscience speaks of our failures, we need to draw near to God and to rely on him. Fourthly, who shall separate us from the love of God? Verses 35 to 39. Now notice what the question is not. The question is not, who shall separate me from my love for Christ? And the answer is, many, many things could do that. Who shall separate me from my love for Christ? That's not the question. The question is, who shall separate me from the love of Christ? You see? It's not about your love for him, it's his love for you. Many things, prone to wander, prone to forget him, prone to just live our own way. We'll see some of this in Hosea. The things that can capture our hearts and the idols of the heart push the love of Christ away. So if it's about my love to Christ, there's many things that can separate us. But this is about God's love for you, a pursuing love, a holy love that will not let you go in your worst moments. And so the big question is here is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to place a wedge between you and your Savior who died for you? And Paul just gives these two great bookends, neither life nor death, and then everything else in between, neither angels nor demons, the realms of time, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor any other creature, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It cannot be quenched. It cannot be revoked. In Christ we are more than conquerors. Here is, in the words of another hymn writer, George Matheson, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in you. And he was writing out of bitter experience where he was engaged to be married. He had discovered that he was going to be blind, and his fiancée called it all off. Brokenhearted, he writes to him, O love that will not let me go. When others let you go, Christ will not let you go. That's what Paul said. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. He loved you before the foundation of the world, before you were born. He knew all about you. He loved you even when you were at your worst. When you were in the pits, when you were without hope and without God, he loved you and he intervened in your life and he reached down and he touched your life and he drew you to himself with a love that will not let you go. Yes, you'll have trying times, you'll have off days, you'll have times of trouble, but he will not let you go. You'll never be happy away from Christ. And here we are at the end of Romans 8 on this high mountain of the grace of God. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's no separation. Not even death can change that. It's only the gospel of Christ that gives us the assurance we need. Don't look within yourself for answers. Don't even look to Moses or to the law. Don't look to your good works. Look to Christ. And if you're not yet a Christian tonight, run to Christ. And only Christ. Run away from self-effort. Run away from trying to meet the requirements of the law. Run away from all of that. Run to Christ. Because it's there that you are loved with an everlasting love. The grounds of Paul's condition is not some sentimental optimism, but a Christ of whom he is convinced that none of these things, life nor death or everything else in between, the gospel affirms our acceptance and our assurance. It's not a gospel of self-esteem. It is a gospel that exalts and highly esteems the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Run to Christ if you haven't already. Embrace him. Know and be convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. We're going to heaven because Jesus is holding firmly onto you. We're not going to get there just by clinging by our fingernails. He says, I give my sheep eternal life. We had this in John. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one, not even the devil himself, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. And so Paul wants every Christian to be convinced, to keep on keeping on. In the words of the old war song, Henry Lauder was a Scotsman, Scottish entertainer and singer. He wrote a song when his son was killed in the First World War, which celebrations are coming up soon. He wrote a number of songs. If you're Scottish, you'll know I Love a Lassie, a Bonnie, Bonnie Lassie. But he wrote, "Keep on right to the end of the road." And we're going back a bit, but The Bridge Over the River Kwai, the story, the movie there has that song, which became such a powerful song during the war years. Keep on right to the end of the road. Keep right on to the end. Though the way be long, let your heart be strong. Keep right on round the bend. Though you're tired and weary, still journey on till you come to your happy abode, where all the love you've been dreaming of will be there at the end of the road. Now, I'm not sure Harry Lauder was a Christian, but here's a man who was, and with these we'll close. We're going to sing these words. John Ernest Bode was an Anglican minister. He wrote this well-known hymn, "O Jesus, I Have Promised." He wrote it on the occasion of the confirmation of his two sons. Let me read to you a couple of verses, and then we're going to sing it. "O Jesus, you have promised to all who follow you that where you are in glory, your servants shall be too. And Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Oh, let me see your footmarks and in them plant my own. My hope to follow truly is in your strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend." Let's sing that song together.